listen. Wonderful.
And we have a recorder. Great. If you take a Bibles, there's some blue ones in the seats near you if you don't have one handy, or just listen. And we're going to be reading the third chapter of the letter from James, right after the letters of Paul and Hebrews. If you please rise, as is our custom here, to honor the word of God in the reading of it. This is James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people, who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of God. Please be seated. We're speaking today of the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue, the things we're able to do with language and with speech. And I think that all too often there's at least a strand in our culture where we tend to belittle the significance of speech. Say it doesn't really matter all that much. We tell our children, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And use that to remember that words don't really matter. It's just sounds in the air. And we're fond of the saying, actions speak louder than words, of course, which is a valid thing to say. And yet, we need to say those things to our children precisely because the names do hurt. Thinking especially in the context of just having had the disability conference yesterday and the extent to which having a difference in one's abilities can make one the target of speech that can be belittling and shaming and deny the image of God in the person who does not seem to conform to the rest of us. James tells us we need to take speech seriously. Speech of people around us, but especially our own. The way we use our tongue, what we accept coming out of our mouths. It puts this in very, very strong terms, as we'll be seeing. Our tongue, our speech, sets us apart from all the rest of creation. It's perhaps the most powerful gift that God has given us, both for ourselves and for our others, and therefore it is an area in which we can sin most gravely. As we look through this chapter, I think we can see three themes here that I want to touch on. First would be the gravity of teaching, the power of speech and teaching. Secondly, the danger of careless speech, and sinful speech. And thirdly, to talk about the word of peace and the power of the gospel when the tongue speaks the word of God. Whenever somebody gets up to speak, my own most dreaded thing to hear is, I'll just say this briefly, but I'll try to work through these in an orderly fashion, not keep us here all afternoon. I realized as I started getting into the tongue and speech in the Bible and the guidance of the Word of God for how we ought to speak to one another and speak ourselves and speak to the world, there's an awful lot there. It is, after all, the Word of God all contained here. There's an awful lot. But I'd like to just take us through this chapter and see some of these things. First of all, then, the gravity of teaching, the weightiness of it, the seriousness of it. James says right at the beginning, not many of you should become teachers, brothers. And right away, I feel convicted myself because I know that I am up in front of people teaching on a common basis. But here especially, of course, he means teaching in the church. The pulpit can be a terrifying place. I've been up here a few times, and I'm glad I'm not up here more often, I will tell you the truth. It can be an absolutely terrifying place. Not so much the matter of getting up in front of people and speaking in public. I know there's been these surveys taken where people say that's the single greatest fear for most people is the dread of speaking in front of others. That's not a fear I have personally. I'm a bit of a performer. I'll get up and jump around and make a fool of myself. But to step up in front of people in the pulpit, that's a different matter. Because now we carry this responsibility from here to carry the word of God to people, to speak words that will sanctify the hearts of the people who listen and draw people to Christ. That's a weighty responsibility, whether you're used to speaking in public or not. It has nothing to do with our own selves. In the letter to Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 17, we're told to submit to our elders because they must give an account. And so this is a useful moment. We see this call from James, this warning that not many of us should become teachers, to recognize the great responsibility that our elders have taken upon us, upon themselves, our ruling elders, our teaching elder, to take the responsibility of guiding us and shepherding us, and to remember that they had to weigh very seriously the choice whether they were prepared and willing to accept that responsibility. So we need to honor that and submit to it. If we look at Matthew 23, I'll turn there briefly myself. You may, if you wish to. Won't read the entire chapter, but it's a passage where Jesus is talking to the crowds and to his own immediate disciples. And he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. And he then goes on at great length about the dangers of teachers who have taken it upon themselves to sit in the seat of Moses, to take the word of God upon their mouths, but do not themselves practice what they preach. It is a great danger, and we see the many woes that Christ calls out upon those who undertake this role presumptuously. We see something similar a little bit earlier in Matthew 21, where Jesus tells a parable about two sons. It's not the parable of the prodigal son, but a shorter, simpler parable when Christ says a man had two sons, and he went to one, asked both of them to do a task for him, and one of them said, nope, not going to do it, but then later on changed his mind and went ahead and did so. And another one who said, oh, yes, 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 I'll do what you say, Father, but then actually never got around to it. And Christ asked, of course, which one is truly obedient? I think that this is a parable which, on the one hand, does illustrate that saying that actions do speak louder than words, but what it really, in a sense, shows to us is the importance that words not be empty. Right? That when we speak, and especially when we speak the Word of God and respond to the Word of God, that we not do so with simply empty surface words, but that we take fully into account the seriousness and the depth of what Christ is saying. So James reminds us, then, the gravity of the Word, not to take it lightly, not to think that we can just speak And it doesn't matter. It matters a great deal. And that leads him, therefore, to what he has the most to say in this chapter, which is about the dangers of speech, the dangers of empty speech or sinful speech. He's at his most expansive here and gives us image after image to drive home the point of how powerful and how dangerous our words can be. The little rudder that steers an entire massive ship, right? The tiny fire that lights a huge blaze. Right now out in California, they're dealing with yet another wave of wildfires. I think a couple dozen people have already died through these rapidly spreading blazes. And they say it just began with a simple campfire, as I understand. That's what the current explanation appears to be. The tongue, just a small part of our overall body, physically. And yet the tongue, James says, can drive the entire course of life. By our words, we can drive the entire course of our own lives. Jesus said, it's not what goes into our mouths that make us unclean. It's what comes out of them. Because the tongue speaks from the overflow of the heart. And our hearts are sinful and need redemption. Jean-Paul Sartre, a French philosopher, who was not a gospel believer by any stretch of the imagination, so far as I know, wrote a play, No Exit. A lot of people may have read this play. It depicts four individuals who find themselves locked in a room and realize this is their afterlife. And they proceed to have a series of conversations with one another and, sure enough, turn out to have personalities perfectly calculated to make one another miserable. Eventually, they find out that the door actually isn't locked after all, and they don't have to stay there with each other, and yet they also don't dare leave. And the message of the play, as they realize going out, is that hell is other people. With the power of our tongues, the way we express the sin in our hearts towards one another, our tongues are able to create extraordinary torment for people around us. Sometimes when I think about this play, you'll run across sometimes in our culture people who say, oh, I'd much rather be in hell because that's where all my friends are going to be. We'll have a grand old party down there. But I think C.S. Lewis had a great response to that when he said, you're quite mistaken about that because the things that you love about your friends are not going to be there in hell. Those are the signs of God's common grace, preserving them and showing mercy in them and through them. But when the final judgment comes, what goes into hell is not all that. What goes into hell is the remains. What you have without the image of God still shining through the person, without God's common mercy shining through them. And Jean-Paul Sartre, unbeliever though he was, had a quite clear understanding, I think, of what it is for sinful people to have no company and no speech, but what they're able to come up with themselves for one another. I was struck looking at the passage by this statement that the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life, that the tongue leads our entire life like the rudder of a ship. And I was reflecting on that and thinking, how does that work, actually? What is it about the tongue that James would say it steers the entire course of life? How does that work? And reflecting on it, I think that there are three different modes in which our speech, three different ways our speech winds up guiding our life. Often we think our life is going to guide our speech, right? The heart first and then the speech will follow. But if you think about it, there are actually several ways in which words wind up becoming that bridle in the horse's mouth that pull us wherever it wants to go. And if we are not careful with it, can lead us astray and deep into sin. One way is what I would call the way of permission. The way of permission or permissiveness. When things are permitted to be spoken repeatedly, when they become the shared conversation, what the postmodernists call the discourse. Sorry, can't avoid the academia. The discourse, the way that people speak among themselves, the codes of meaning that we weave around each other, the latticework that we create of words, the way that we talk, the cliches we use, the metaphors we use, the kind of vocabulary that we rely on. All this creates a network of connections, a network of meanings within which we decide what we value. It actually guides, in many ways, our choices. Who we listen to, how we speak, how we are allowed to speak, what we are rewarded for speaking, what kinds of phrases make someone seem cool, seem admirable, seem independent, or whatever other qualities people may prize in one another. That creates a set of values within which we think behavior is acceptable or unacceptable. Right? We create a web of permission to speak a certain way, which could then lead a person to act a certain way. And each of us contributes to what strands we add to that web, into that network, how we are creating guidelines of what we will accept from ourselves, what we will accept in each other, what we will admire or despise coming from our own mouths or from each other's mouths. And in doing so, we shape all the people around us at the same time, right? The tongue creates this, I keep coming back to the phrase of a network, almost a web, things linking together in ways that guide our actions down into certain paths. And you see this so much. Social media, to think about this in our modern times especially, has amplified our capabilities of doing this. Has it not, right? I mean, in the 20th century, we came to the era, sorry, I have to become a historian for a moment, we came into the era of mass media with radio and television and movies and all these sort of, you know, forms of entertainment where a single piece of speech in a television show, a radio broadcast or whatever, so to speak, can go out to millions of people. Now we've got the capacity for every single individual. You don't have to be a movie studio executive or a radio producer to contribute to this. Every single person gets to put into the mix, out there to broadcast to worldwide audiences, what they want the direction of speech and language to be. We're all shaping it all the time, and we've amplified this so much in modern times. And if you look out there in the internet and social media, it's a dreadful place. Extraordinary unleashing of the sinfulness of the human heart in the way that people are willing to speak to one another. The possibility of forming echo chambers, where having so much media around, we can select which ones we like, and those could become the things which reinforce the things we already think, the things we already feel, and very often our own darkest and most depraved impulses. Right? Our speech has become so much even more amplified than it was in James's time. So this is what I mean by the way of permission, the way in which our speech creates a framework within which we decide what we value, what we want, what we fear, and thereby drive our actions accordingly. The second is related to it, the second way, which I'd call a way of expectation. Right? This is what James, I think, is thinking of when he speaks of boasting. Notice the sinful speech that he has most in mind is the tendency to boast. Hold my beer. Watch this, right? People are so often saying, look what I'm capable of, or look what I'm going to do, or somebody ought to do this, right? Speech doesn't only express the way we see things, but it also boasts about who we think we are and what we think we're going to do, often in a way that we haven't really thought through. Right? Often in a way that may not be rooted in a desire for the true and the good and the godly. Right? We create these expectations. Somebody ought to punch that guy in the mouth. Well, sooner or later somebody's going to, right? If you keep on saying that over and over again. Or, you know, so help me if I don't, right? And next thing you know, you've created an expectation of how you're going to conduct yourself. So right there, the speech, an ill-considered moment, winds up becoming a slippery slope, right, dragging you down into a course of actions that may not have been something that one would have pursued otherwise. And then a third way is what I call the way of obligation, right? Our words create obligations. Very often we make promises, is going a step beyond the simple expectation. Someone's talked a certain way, well, they put their money where their mouth is. But we also create obligations by our speech. I promise I will do something. And that creates a moral necessity and a social necessity in our relationships with each other, that you will indeed fulfill the promise, or failing to do so, that you will damage your relationship with a person. Ultimately, of course, this takes a solemn form of vows, whether anything from vow of membership in a church to vows of marriage, under which we undertake a commitment and need to weigh very seriously how we are going to go about fulfilling those commitments. We see a warning here in the Old Testament in the story of Jephthah, one of God's judges to deliver Israel from their enemies, who rashly made a vow that if God gave him the victory, he would sacrifice whatever the first thing he saw was that came out of his farmstead to greet him. And when he returned home celebrating in victory, what came out but his own daughter to greet him coming home. And Jephthah discovered that his vow had been made rashly and sinfully, creating that obligation. So our speech can be so dangerous to damage other people, and to damage ourselves, to damage our own hearts, to damage the image of God in us as it guides us into so many ways where we can sin by our words, by the expectations we've created, the promises we've broken, and the harm we've done. The good news is that there's also a positive power of speech. James points out, in the midst of all this sinfulness, that the same mouth with which we make all these curses, do all this damage, also is a mouth that speaks blessings to God. We need to make a choice. Which one do we want to be? Do we want to be speaking the blessings or speaking the curses? And so therefore, he says, we need to guide our speech. If you want to be wise and understanding, show meekness of wisdom. Now that's in works, that's in actions, but that would also mean in control of your words, would it not? Biblical speech, one thing I should say, is that we want to be careful to make sure that we don't confuse it with the speech taboos of our current language. It's very easy to get hung up on this and get a certain pharisaical self-righteousness. We've had a tendency in our culture since about the 18th, 19th century to identify certain words, mostly words having to do with things that happen in the bathroom or the marital bed, as taboo, dirty words that must not be spoken, even though we'll consider perfectly acceptable and polite other words that refer to the exact same things. Right? That's a cultural tendency we have in our own culture. There's nothing particularly biblical about that. Right, and so do be aware there. When we talk about righteous speech, it's not so much a matter of avoiding the use of certain words and simply using alternative words to say the exact same thing. Right, that's not what's meant by biblical righteousness. God does not particularly care what words you choose to discuss whatever you are discussing it with. What he cares about is rather the spirit in which it is spoken, and the meaning and the contribution with which one speaks. He does care, one should say, when we're talking specific words. God is very clear not to use his own name in vain, which we often lump together. One pastor once had said it's important to distinguish between vulgarity and profanity. We often take the Lord's name and we'll say Jesus Christ or oh my God as though those were empty, meaningless terms. They are not. Right? They are not. I often wonder how would I feel if someone went around saying, oh my John! I can't believe somebody did that, right? Oh, Cowser, this is a big mess. What, me? Did I? No, you know, just using my name as though it were just sort of an ejaculation to throw out there with no particular meaning to express frustration? I don't know if I would particularly appreciate that. God does not appreciate that. When we speak his name, we're speaking of him, and we need to always bear in mind that is what he speaks of. But not to confuse these things, though. But the key is to use the power of the tongue to build one another up rather than to tear one another down. Right? To build up rather than to tear one another down. If we take a look in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 29, Paul writes there, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay? That's the question. When we speak, it's not a matter of are we using some taboo or forbidden word or not, but are we speaking in a way that will build one another up? Vulgarity can be something that tears people down just by creating that network of driving the mind towards the sort of negative or angry or degraded places. But the key is, what do we use for speech that will build people up for that person in that context? How can we show Christ's love to them in our speech? The other things that James points us toward is to use speech for the good of the truth, for the sake of the truth, I should say, and for the sake of the gospel, not to put ourselves forward, not to focus on boasting, not this self-assertion. The key to good speech is not to be right. It's not to win. It's not to get the better of an argument. It's not to be admired. I was thinking a lot of the TV comedy The Office, and Michael Scott, the character there who always gets caught up in wanting everybody to think very highly of him and winds up saying some ill-conceived thing that winds up getting him into all kinds of trouble. The sort of boasting that he's going to do some wonderful thing or make some wonderful thing happen that, of course, he can't. That's not building up. That's not speech. It's putting ourselves forward. That creates conflict. That creates tension. That tears down people and makes them always trying to judge each other and measure themselves against one another. But what does James give us for an alternative? It's just to be pure, to be peaceable, to be open to reason. Above that, not to be false to the truth. And I think it's key in such a contentious time to try and move away, and Lord knows I myself am very probably guilty of this and certainly tempted, to always focus on what is the truth rather than how do I win in our conversations with one another, in our discussions over areas where we have disagreements. Not how do I win this, but what is the truth? Can we be open to reason and full of mercy to one another? Because that is the way of the gospel. Now, final thoughts before we come to the Lord's table. Everything I've said so far by itself would just be legalism and make us into Pharisees. Right? If we take the sermon as, okay, now here's a list of things I need to do and I need to be careful about to make sure I get my speech right and that kind of thing, then we'll just become Pharisees trying to become self-righteous. Where's the gospel here? Where is the gospel in James? And I think he draws us towards it when he speaks of the harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. For some reason, rightly or wrong, that reminded me of the book of Ezekiel. I'm flipping around a lot if people want to follow, but it's okay if you don't. I'll just read briefly. In Ezekiel chapter 3, when he receives his calling, Ezekiel's just had a vision of God, and God speaks to him and calls him to his prophetic career. And he said to me, Ezekiel says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them." Right? How do we get good speech? Is it by gritting our teeth and self-control? That's not sufficient. That just gets you to legalism. What we need to do is do what Ezekiel did, which is to eat the scroll, the word of God, to take it into our belly, to feed on it, to be nourished by it, to make God's words our words, and therefore let our words, as best we can, follow God's words. And when we do that, bear in mind that the word of God that comes to us is Christ himself, the word who was God and was with God from the very beginning, and who left God to come down and pitch his tent among us and in our own hearts to redeem us, that we could become people who also speak his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to gather in this body. We thank you that you have indeed made us your body, your physical presence here on earth. We thank you for the gift of your word, Jesus Christ, and that though we are great sinners who so readily misuse the gift of our tongues to cut one another down, to puff ourselves up, to put ourselves forward, to try to win and defeat one another and put one another down, and yet you come to us and you love us. You see your image in us and you redeem us for your own sake and for your glory. Lord, make us into a people who will speak your word in truth, who will eat your scroll and feed upon it, though it be bitter, yet that we also find a sweetness in it, the sweetness of honey, that we may speak truth and seek it as you would have us do and bring you glory on this earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.